I'll be reading John 10, 22 through 30. At that time, the festival of the dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple, in the portico of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered, "I have told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name testify to me, but you do not believe because you do not belong to my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, in regard to what my Father has given me, is greater than all else, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. The Father and I are one." The word of the Lord. It is time for junior worship. So, let's sing them out. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible.
You do not believe because you do not belong to my sheep. So I'd like to reflect on an idea that we've encountered in the past here at East County, but explore it from a slightly different angle based on this morning's extraordinary gospel reading. And to do that, to explore this idea once again, I'd like to begin with this. According to the researchers Emily Heafy and Marshall Lasada at Harvard Business Review, there is, you may have heard this before, an ideal ratio of encouragement to criticism. Have you heard this before? An ideal ratio of encouragement to criticism. That is, an ideal ratio of positive comments to critical comments in order to ensure healthy flourishing and productivity. So the study begins with group dynamics, that is, the praise to criticism ratio for healthy teams. And I wonder if you have a guess on what the ideal praise to criticism ratio is for teams. Any guesses? In a group setting, for maximum flourishing and productivity, the ratio is 5-1. I wonder what you thought. 5 pieces of praise for every 1 case of criticism. Then the study turns to individuals, no longer teams, but now just you. For a healthy, functioning human, an individual, for you, what do you suppose the ratio is supposed to be? Given that we all have moments worthy of praise, and of course, moments of just the opposite, What would you guess? Turns out, according to the Harvard study, the ratio is exactly the same. I wonder if that surprises you at all. If, like me, you were expecting something different. Because I confess, I was expecting something more like 100-1 when it comes to praise and criticism for individuals. 100 positive comments for every single critical comment. And I happily confess that was based on no research whatsoever except for consulting one person, namely me. You know how some people are no good at remembering names? You know people like that? I am one of those people who can remember names, but I'm no good at remembering compliments. But I have a photographic memory when it comes to critiques. And I wonder if any of you can relate to that at all. Well, I mentioned this report because it got me to thinking about Jesus. What do you suppose the ratio of encouragement to criticism was in his life and ministry? Praise given to him versus critique offered to him. Because I'm thinking it was not anywhere near the healthy range for human flourishing. In fact, just the opposite. I did not count this or research it or look it up, but a rough guess tells me that he probably received something like one encouragement for every 5 to 10 critiques. As the gospel stories portray it, his critics are relentless. For example, in the verses just preceding our gospel passage this morning, here's what Jesus heard. He is demon-possessed. He is out of his mind. He is not worth listening to at all. That's John 10:20, spoken by the Pharisees, spoken about Jesus, and spoken just 2 verses prior to our passage this morning. I tried to imagine this week how I would receive such an overwhelmingly critical response to my own life and ministry. And the answer is not well. Not well at all. If you've ever felt this way about me, that I deserve 5 critiques for every 1 compliment, let me just say, I'm grateful you've kept it to yourself. Because if there was ever anything that was going to prove Jesus' divinity, it is surely this: his ability to carry on despite the constant criticism. So when John tells us today that Jesus is walking in Solomon's portico, which, by the way, is the women's court in the temple, right after that rather harsh critique from the Pharisees I read just a moment ago, when John tells us that, I can't help but hear John saying that Jesus is just seeking some quiet space to reflect, to question himself, to wonder about the rather negative reception he continually receives from the leaders of his own people. But unfortunately, solitude and quiet in Jesus' life is just about as rare as an encouraging word from a Pharisee. And the private moment he is seeking doesn't last long. A crowd gathers as usual. And when that crowd gathers there, in my mind's eye or ear, Jesus groans. Perhaps I'm projecting here, but seriously, could we just give this moment, this man, one moment of peace from all the critiques? But no, the crowds have come, and this time they've come with a question. Or rather, they've come with the question. A question, as one commentator puts it, for the ages. And do you recall what that question was that they offer to him there in Solomon's portico? The most pressing question in all the Gospels. They say, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you were the Messiah, then tell us plainly." And I wonder, as you hear that question, what are your reactions to it? Are you irritated at their ignorance? Can't they tell who he is? Are you bothered by their boisterous intrusion? Can't they sympathize with his need for some space today? Or do you simply feel fed up with all their folly? Can't they finally get a clue? I wonder, how do you hear their question today? I've spent a good bit of time with that question myself this week, and I confess I've had 3 rather different sort of reactions to it. First, it feels odd that we're even reading this passage right now on the fourth week of Easter. One of the quirks of the lectionary is the way it tends to jump around chronologically. We're in Easter, the season in which the suspense of Jesus' identity has been sorted out and resolved for us. He's been resurrected, for goodness sake. Why are we asking today if he is the Messiah? That was the first reaction I had to this question. But the second reaction I had was actually just the opposite. There's a part of me that feels this is the exact right time for such a question as this. Because truth be told, the high we feel on Easter Sunday has never been easy for me personally to sustain over time. And I wonder if that may be true for you too. Faith has never been, at least for me, a sort of straight line from confusion to clarity, from doubt to undeniable and unquestionable trust. In my experience, and again, perhaps you can sympathize, faith is always more like a perpetual turning, a circle I walk, from knowing to unknowing, from unbelief back to belief, from Christ is risen to, please tell us plainly, are you the Messiah? And the third reaction I had to this passage was sympathy. Not simply for Jesus, which I've already mentioned, but if I'm being completely honest, even though I'm a bit annoyed at these people, my sympathy lies with those who've asked the question as well. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, then tell us plainly. Now, I realize the people who approached him that day may well have had mixed motives here. Some were no doubt baiting him, hoping to get some gossip-worthy quote. Others approached him today because they wanted Jesus to launch his revolution against Rome, finally. They wanted him to establish a rival religion. Tell us, when are you going to do this? Or maybe they just wanted him to wave some sort of magic wand and rain miracles from the sky. And I suspect there were even some there who simply wanted to debate. To just debate. Perhaps you know the type, hankering for a hot religious argument with this rebellious rabbi. But even so, even with all that, something about their question today strikes me as true. I don't know about you, but for me, the question they pose actually resonates. Because sometimes I feel that God is keeping me in a bit of suspense, almost on purpose, taking me on roundabout paths, staying silent when all I want is just one plain word, and making my spiritual journey far more complicated than I feel it needs to be. And the fact of the matter is, their critical question has been on my lips more times than I can count. If you are good, if you are powerful, if you are loving, if you are merciful, if you are real, if you are the Messiah, then stop talking in riddles, please. Stop hiding when we long for presence. Stop awakening in us holy hungers that remain unsatisfied. Speak plainly, Jesus. Behave predictably, God. Act decisively in our world. Make my tiresome disbelief impossible. Take this world of swirling, dubious gray, and finally, please, turn it to black and white once and for all. If you are. Which is to say, this morning, I find myself sympathizing with this crowd's rather abysmal praise to critique ratio with regard to Jesus. I feel myself sympathizing with the critiques. And so, given these sympathies I'm confessing to you, I was very intrigued to discover Jesus' response to their critical question in the woman's court that day. And what exactly does Jesus say in response? How does he reply to them? Well, first of all, not at all plainly, as they've asked, because he never does. And at first glance, his reply to them is not at all kind either. Jesus says to those crowds, he says to you this morning, you do not believe because you don't belong to my sheep. Ouch. What are we to do with that? Is Jesus simply returning critique for critique here? I spent several days wrestling with the apparent harshness of Jesus' answer today. You do not believe because you do not belong. What could such a stark pronouncement possibly mean? Doesn't Jesus know I need some encouragement here, not another critique? Has Jesus not read Heafy and Lasada's Harvard study? 5-1, buddy, 5-1. And it was in wrestling with this question when, eventually, something occurred to me. What if it is the case that Jesus knows exactly that we need encouragement today? That is, what if Jesus does understand I need encouragement, not condemnation? And what if his rather harsh-sounding statement, what if it's not a critique at all? What if what he said is actually meant to be good news for you and me and everyone living outside these walls this morning? And with that thought in mind, almost as if I was the last person in the room to catch on to the punchline of a good joke, I heard this passage again, as if for the very first time. At first glance, Jesus' response seems to suggest that belonging to him depends on believing in him. And with my own regular seasons of doubt, I took that conclusion as a significant critique. But when I read the passage again, with the help of some wise commentaries, thank God, it dawned on me. That's not actually what Jesus says this morning at all. What Jesus actually says is exactly the opposite of how I was reading it. And I wonder, why has it taken me so long to see this? Jesus doesn't say, as I had presumed, that you can't belong because you don't believe. In fact, that is unequivocally not what Jesus says in John's gospel this morning. Rather, what Jesus clearly does say is this: your struggle to believe is resolved by your desire to belong. You don't believe because you don't belong. In other words, Jesus is simply encouraging us to belong. And then let belief take care of itself. And when I heard it that way, not as a critique, but as an encouragement, the whole passage felt completely different to me. Because while I may struggle with belief at times, the fact is, one thing I never struggle with is the desire to belong. And the encouragement I hear today is this: whatever belief that I can happen to muster in this life I've been given, whatever belief that is, whatever amount it is, it's never going to come from figuring out theology, though Lord knows I'll try, or philosophy, or epistemology, or life, or the universe, or why bad things happen to good people, or how come the Seahawks lost the Super Bowl on that goal line interception in Super Bowl 49. Belief won't depend on me figuring out any of that, or anything else. Because Jesus says today, belief comes simply from choosing to belong, from choosing to walk alongside the shepherd, choosing to live in the company of his sheep, and from listening to the voice of the one who calls all to his table. This is not a critique of my lack of belief. It is an encouragement of my desire to belong. And it is a call to be the sort of human, the sort of church, who encourages others, not first and foremost to believe all the right things, but simply to come and belong. We began this morning with an encouragement to critique ratio, and now I'd like to end with a belonging to belief ratio. Perhaps my biggest self-critique when it comes to my faith is my seemingly unconquerable doubt. Sometimes I worry that my entry into God's kingdom is dependent on something I sometimes cannot give. But what I hear from Jesus today is that belief is not the prerequisite. It's actually the reward. And to receive the reward, all Jesus asks is that I desire to belong. Because in Jesus' world, the belonging to belief ratio is something like 100 to 1. For to truly believe begins simply with being here, being together. Whether on a weekend trip to Hansville or every Sunday in this space, simply being with God and one another, simply belong, Jesus says, and let belief take care of itself, which is, to my ears, about the most encouraging word I can imagine. Amen.